This evening, before we come to the word of the Lord and seek out the wisdom that God gave to Solomon in the Proverbs, let's seek out the face of the one who gave it to Solomon in the first place, the source of all true wisdom, and let's ask for his blessing. Please join me. Oh, Heavenly Father, Lord, as we go over your word, I pray that these words would not simply be seen as pious advice, words on a page, and certainly not things that were delivered long ago to other people in another age, but rather that this would be your word to us, your commandment, your instruction, and that we would receive it as such. I pray, Lord, that you would give me light, and Lord, in the midst of my weakness, I pray, Lord, that you would provide strength. May the Holy Spirit work through me in preaching, and I pray, Lord, that Christ would increase, that I would decrease, that our minds would be conformed to the mind of Christ, and that our hearts, made ready for your word, would provide an ample field for the growth of that gospel harvest you desire. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Amen. Proverbs chapter 15, and I'm going to be reading actually verses 5 through 7 and then verse 12. On consideration, I realize that if I tried to preach the entire unit as one cohesive unit, it would come across as very artificial. And also, I would not be able to address the importance of worship in spirit and in truth with kind of the attention that it deserves. So Proverbs chapter 15, verses 5 through 7, and then verse 12. I remind you, this is the word of the Lord. A fool despises his father's instruction, but he who receives correction is prudent. In the house of the righteous there is much treasure, but in the revenue of the wicked is trouble. The lips of the wise disperse knowledge, but the heart of the fool does not do so. And then verse 12, a scoffer does not love one who corrects him, nor will he go to the wise. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. In the Bible, it's interesting, one of the primary signs of wisdom, true wisdom in an individual, is not necessarily the ability to teach. Oddly enough, it's the ability to learn. The ability to receive instruction from others. Even more important than that is the even harder skill, beyond just learning, the even harder skill of receiving correction correctly. Being able to listen to a rebuke from another person, an admonition, a correction, and then apply it rightly to your life without responding in a mean-spirited or a rejecting kind of way. And so I'd ask you, to be thinking this evening as we go over these words, how do you respond to correction? And I don't mean just private correction. I mean public correction as well. And that happens, of course, when someone tells you in front of other people, especially friends and relatives and so on, that what you believe or what you have said is false. Now, while receiving private correction is difficult, receiving public correction is even harder because that goes right against our pride. We feel humiliated, and it takes a ton of humility to be able to respond well to public rebuke. And unfortunately, the default state for mankind since the fall of our first parents, Adam and Eve, has been one of pride. And Proverbs warns us in Proverbs 13:10, by pride comes nothing but strife, but with the well-advised is wisdom. So we have to make a decision in our lives. Are we going to be wise? Are we going to be well-advised? Are we going to be teachable? Are we going to be the kind of people who receive instruction and rebuke? Or are we going to instead follow the course of pride and be committed to foolishness, committed to being unteachable, committed to being somebody who responds badly to instruction and correction, somebody who scoffs as a result of being told that they're wrong. Now, if we look at human development, it's funny the way the Lord has constructed things to reduce our pride gradually throughout time. The first people who come into our lives to humble us, who are they? The what? No, I hope you've been humbled a little before you get married. I pity the poor woman who's dealing with a man who's never been humbled before she meets him. Anybody else got an idea? Parents! There you go. Parents, yes. Parents are usually the people who are first used in our lives to humble us and introduce us to the wisdom that comes from instruction and correction generally. you were very young and you reached for the hot pan on the stove. And what do? They slapped your wrist and they said, no. And what was your reaction to that? Was it, oh, thank you, mother and father. I was such a fool to think at the tender age of 2 I could be trusted to handle the things on the hot stove. I could have been badly burned and you saved me. Thank you so much for sharing your greater wisdom with me. I will not make that same mistake again. Well, those of you who have been introduced to 2-year-olds know that that generally is not the way that they respond. Now, there are a few rare prodigies out there who do respond well, even at an early age, to instruction. But generally, our response is, no, no. How dare you tell me the Lord and Master of this household, no, wait, this universe, what I may or may not do. I mean, if my limbs were not so tiny and ineffectual, I would teach you a lesson for doing that. But instead, what I'm going to do now is I'm going to burst into outraged tears and perhaps throw myself dramatically on the floor, and I'm going to tell you exactly what I think of your instruction. And be certain. Be certain, O mother and father, if that's who you really are, I will wait patiently for the moment when you are not looking, and I will grab that pan, and oh yes, I will pull it down, I tell you. Now, any parent of the strong-willed child can tell you volumes about this process, not just involving the stove, but involving, oh, you know, a myriad of these encounters all day long. No, 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 no. That's what our lives consist of when they're young. And any emergency room worker can tell you about the results of the strong-willed child's strong-willed actions. Now, thankfully, and I mean that seriously, thankfully, I don't remember too many incidents from my own toddlerhood. But one I do remember in particular. I was, unfortunately, one of those strong-willed children. Who would have guessed it? But my mother was not paying attention to me. She had the audacity to actually be on the phone one afternoon speaking to somebody. And I decided that what I was going to do in order to get her attention was to do something that she had specifically told me time and time again not to do, which was to climb up the green armchair and perch on the back. And so I did that. I climbed up the green armchair. And I want you to know that with my size, this green armchair was the living room equivalent of Mount Everest. And I was so proud, apparently, to get to the top that I decided that the next thing to do would be to stand up to really attract her attention. So I stood up and promptly fell down the other side, head first, straight into one of the window panes on the French door, and went right through it. And the next call my mother made was to an ambulance. She held a towel to the top of my head because my scalp was gushing blood at that point. So much for the strong-willed child's wisdom and his attempts to convince his mother that he knows best, right? But that's early childhood. And hopefully, we do learn from those experiences. We learn about the wisdom of accepting instruction from our parents so that we can survive to adulthood and so on. But what happens if we do refuse as children to accept instruction, to accept rebuke, to accept correction? What happens? Well, the next step, of course, is what are called our teen years, our young adult years. And whereas our sins when we were young children were trivial, although they could be very dangerous, as I just gave you an example, they weren't those major sins. But once we get to the young adult years, we are beginning to be capable of serious adult sins. And I tell you this, if you did not accept instruction and correction as a child, generally speaking, you will not accept instruction and correction as a young adult unless a major heart change occurs somewhere along the way. That's one of the reasons, and it's not the reason, why parents pray for regeneration. I know my wife came to me once, and she knew that I'd been a strong-willed child, and she asked, what changed you? And I said, regeneration. It was regeneration that changed me and my attitude and my ability to begin to accept correction, my ability to begin to be capable of humility. But that didn't give her that much comfort because I was regenerated at the age of 23. So it's a long road. And unless our hearts are changed at some point, it will be very difficult for us to accept that correction. Now, whether we accept correction or not will depend upon the condition of our hearts. Is there wisdom there? If there is wisdom in our hearts, we will see it as we do accept correction. We do accept instruction. We do accept rebukes. Verse 1 of this section that we just read tells us that a fool will always disdain his father's instruction. He will always think that he is wiser than his parents, smarter than them, and that he doesn't need to listen to them. And it's usually the case that a proud child who will not listen to the instruction of a parent who is the authority in their childhood that God has placed over them will also despise the instruction of God as well. It is, I have to tell you this in my experience as a pastor and from reading the Bible, it is very uncommon to find a child who despises the instruction of their parents and yet loves to hear the word of God, loves to be instructed and rebuked by that. Usually, unfortunately, the two go together. If I despise God's authorities, I despise God. That's usually the way it goes. And the practical results of that stubbornness in a child, aside from the woe and the chaos and the turmoil that they bring into the lives of those about them, the practical results of that stubbornness in a kid are usually also not good in their lives as well. As a general rule, they don't do well. The person who is always bucking authority, the person who is never listening to instruction, the person who will never do things other people's way, generally will do badly in school. I'm not going to do this homework. It's not fun. I don't enjoy it. I don't see any practical value to it. I'm not going to study before tests because studying is boring. I'm not going to do the things that I don't will to do. I'm sorry. And what happens when you take that course in school? Unless you are the greatest genius who has ever graced the face of this earth, you are going to do badly. And bad grades will accumulate, and they will have lasting results. It will become very difficult, for instance, for you to get into a good college if you've had bad grades all during your academic life. And then if you can't get into a college or a decent college, it becomes harder to get the kind of job that you want, and so on. And if you don't have any of those skills and discipline that's built up by hard work as a child, it's very hard to suddenly gain those disciplines and skills as an adult. I know this from personal experience. I had, as a child, no self-discipline whatsoever. I refused to be ruled by anybody as well. I would not study. The bizarre thing was, if a teacher assigned a book that I wanted to read, merely because she had assigned it, I would not read it. I only read the books that I wanted to read on my own particular time. I was so self-destructive, and the problem was, I got to university, and the parental constraints that I had had up until that time were gone, and I just went wild. And then later on, that had bad effects. A few years after I was regenerated, I went to seminary, and it was the first time in my entire life that I honestly worked, that I honestly studied. But the sad thing was, I came in there with none of those habits. I had to develop them, and it was very difficult. I had damaged myself, damaged my ability to learn, damaged my ability to prosper, and so on. That's what stubbornness does. Stubbornness ultimately hurts us more than it hurts anybody else. And we see that again and again in lives and in the Bible. The unteachable do not do well in life, generally speaking. And it's really the diligent, the righteous, the wise who have an abundance. One of the things that we read in this section, in the second verse we read, verse 6, in the house of the righteous there is much treasure, but in the revenue of the wicked is trouble. There is this idea that in the household of a righteous man, there will generally be an abundance of good things. Now, will the righteous and the wise and the teachable always have an abundance of good things? Well, the answer is no. They won't always have an abundance of what the world calls the good things in life. But they will have been given one great treasure. A truly wise person will have been given one treasure that makes up for that. And what is that treasure? It's the what's sometimes referred to as the rare jewel of contentment. Being content with what you have. Matthew Henry talked about the blessing that contentment is in this way. He said, God blesses the habitation of the just, and that blessing makes rich without trouble. Or If there be not much of this world's goods, yet where there is grace, there is true treasure. And those who have but little, if they have a heart to be therewith content and to enjoy the comfort of that little, it is enough. It is all riches. So they are able to say with Paul, I have enough. I am content. I abound because I have that great gift of contentment. I know that the Lord will provide for my needs. And that contentment is worth its weight in gold. I have seen rich people who live in a world of discontentment because their hearts are not right. And I have seen poor people who live such a gracious and happy life. They don't have as much as the rich person in terms of the world's goods, in terms of material possessions, but they are rich indeed, and what they have can't be taken away from them. Moth and rust can't destroy it. Thieves can't break in and steal it. It's that contentment and that knowledge, not only that God will provide for their needs here, but that there is a glorious inheritance stored up for them. One of the problems with the inability to be instructed, to receive correction, and stubbornness of heart also, is an inability to defer gratification, an inability to put things off. We want it now, 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 and we're going to get it our way. Somebody tells you, save your money, my son. A father comes in, save your money, my son. You put that dollar that you're going to spend on the lottery in the bank every single day. By the time you graduate from college, you will have a very tidy sum. But they think, no, I want it all now. And they go out and they play the lottery, which is just, as I've said before, it's a tax on the poor and the bad at math. One in 292 million are your odds, and yet you still buy the ticket, or even worse, multiple tickets. One in 292 million. Think about a disease that only affects one in 292 million. You know what? I've got a disease so rare, I'm the only one in America who has it. What are the odds of that? Somebody told me recently that the odds of winning the lottery are actually worse than the odds of being struck by lightning while drowning. And yet, we go for these things. People sell us a bill of goods. They tell us we needn't defer these things. We can have it all now, 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 and we can't. We're handed credit. We're handed gambling. We're handed lottery tickets. And being foolish, we take them up because we aren't going to follow the instructions that other people give us about how to defer gratification and get what we need later on. The Bible, I have to tell you, brothers and sisters, is all about deferred gratification, but not deferred gratification for too long. I mean, when we consider the 80 years that we may live here on earth, if you live to be 100, compared to eternity, what's that? It's nothing at all. And most of us, let's face it, are not going to live that long. And all the tribulation that we experience here on earth for the Christian will be experienced here on earth. And then it's over. And then we have an inheritance that's beyond our ability to even conceive of. So, deferred gratification is very important. But Solomon continues to dwell on one of the great benefits of being instructable. He says, the wise man learns. He gathers wisdom into his barns. And then what does he do? Having gathered it in, he disperses it abroad through instruction. The lips of the wise disperse knowledge, but the heart of the fool does not do so. And we can think of plenty of examples of this. The reformers who gathered in wisdom, who learned themselves, and then shared it with their congregations. That's what a decent pastor should be doing. Constantly seeking to learn. It's always tragic when you have a pastor who stops learning, who stops reading. What is he going to share with his congregation? And forget pastors for a moment. What about fathers who do that? What about the father who decides, I'm going to stop reading edifying books and merely concentrate on Sports Illustrated and things like that? What will he have to share with his children, his offspring? What will he have to share with his wife? Is he gathering in and then dispersing wisdom abroad? No, if he's not learning. If he ceased to be instructed, then he cannot instruct himself. And the wicked, oh, they seldom have anything but vanity and emptiness to spread abroad. All of their words are empty, and their listeners do not grow. They're not edified when they hear what they have to say. Now, finally, in verse 12, we have the awful condition of the scoffer. A scoffer does not love one who corrects him, nor will he go to the wise. This is a man who not only refuses to hear and accept the truth, he actually mocks those who disperse it abroad. And he can be a greatly credentialed man. I'm reminded of the new atheists, these guys who go out and they're constantly mocking the Christian faith, constantly mocking believers and so on. They scoff. And the scoffer believes that anyone who doesn't tell him what he already believes is a moron. If you don't agree with what he already believes, you are a moron. And he absolutely disagrees with Proverbs 27, 5 and 6 tells us, open rebuke is better than love carefully concealed. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. He'd rather have the kisses any day of the week. The scoffer is so far from receiving instruction that he thinks a friend who tells him the truth is an enemy, and he rejects him. So don't be a scoffer. And don't associate with scoffers. You will get nothing good out of it. Well, let me get to applications. The first thing I would advise you to do is to avoid what some people have called, I think, well, the echo chamber. And avoid it with all of your might. We are living in a world that is increasingly refusing to listen to anything that they don't already believe. We dwell amongst people who, as I said, view the person who wounds them with their corrections as an enemy, as somebody who is not to be listened to. We only want to hear those things that appeal to us. We only want to hear those things that we already believe. There was an article published recently called "The Other Side Is Not Dumb" that talked about how in social networking, we have gotten to the point where we surround ourselves with people who only believe the things that we already believe, who will only say the things that we already know, and then when we hear things that we don't believe, we immediately reject them, regardless of whether they're truth. Sean Blando, who wrote the article, said this, on Twitter and Facebook, this means we prioritize by sharing stuff that will garner approval of our peers over stuff that's actually, you know, true. We share stuff that ignores wider realities, selectively shares information, or is just an outright falsehood. The misinformation is so rampant that the Washington Post stopped publishing its internet fact-checking column because people didn't seem to care if stuff was true. And from experience, I know that's true. I remember a little while ago, I was absolutely amazed, appalled, maybe, one of my Facebook friends, published something about President Obama that I knew to be false. Now, those of you who know me, and I don't preach politics from the pulpit, I'm not exactly spiritually in tune with President Obama, not one of his fans. But I pointed that out. I said, look, this is not true, and I just posted a correction. They unfriended me. Did not want to hear. Why? Because we only want to hear those things that we already believe, that we already know, but that is foolishness. If we can't get out of our comfort zone, if we can't get out of our own parochial system of beliefs, then we'll never be able to learn anything new. And in theology and in real learning, that inability to hear new things, to hear things that we don't already believe, is fatal. It prevents our growth. Think about this. How often did Jesus, when he was walking and teaching, say things that astounded the people? That went directly against the things that they had been told since their childhood. I mean, for instance, he comes into a culture that has been washing its hands ceremonially before eating for about 400 years. Generations have been doing this. And he says, it's useless, it's uncommanded, it's a tradition of men, and you need to get rid of it. And how do the people who will not accept instruction or correction respond to that? They are outraged. But there are so many times, thankfully, where he teaches with authority. He teaches, admittedly, against what the Pharisees and the Sadducees were teaching, but he teaches without authority, and the people receive it gladly because they know it's true. And that, you remember, was what Jesus said to Pilate, that he had come for those who loved the truth because he is truth. And when it comes to learning from the Word, we have to be willing to receive truth. One of the other things that concerns me greatly is we don't only shop opinions and make sure that we're only hearing the kind of stuff that we want to hear on social networking. We do it in church, too. I've met people who will not listen to a thing that they don't already believe theologically. How does Joel Osteen pack 16,000 people into arenas and to 2 million people on a regular basis by not telling anybody anything they don't already believe? He preaches directly to the needs and the concerns and the beliefs of the natural man, to their wants and so on. He doesn't rub them the wrong way. He never delivers them out of their comfort zones. So it's always appealing, always very smooth words, things that always comfort, but always actually numb and keep people asleep, rather than things that wake them up to see what they need to do, that get them to move, get them to change. So we can be ourselves equally guilty of that. We can decide we're not going to listen to two sides of an argument, not to consider things, not to be Berean. To check with Scripture to see if these things are true. And that is a sorry state of affairs. Second application is this, and this is a hard lesson, I admit. I don't like it. Learn that the great antidote to pride is adversity. It is reverses. It's embarrassment. Bridges, Charles Bridges, said this. He said, "Pride must be broken down and the clothes of humility worn before the child will see that his parents know better than himself." And in our life, God often works to break us down, to humble us, to pop our prideful bubbles. And it's only through this process, when we get beyond our own pride, our own inability to take things in, that we can actually learn, we can receive instruction. The only way also that we will ever be content is usually through the school of adversity. You know, one of the men who suffered greatly for the Christian faith was Samuel Rutherford, the great Scottish preacher. I've mentioned him before, but he was a man who was cast out of his congregation, not because he had done anything wrong. He was cast out because he was preaching the truth. He was a convicted Presbyterian who refused to accept, for instance, that the king was the head of the church, and he was preaching the doctrines of the Bible, and as a result, eventually, he ended up being exiled. And many a man would have been broken by that experience. But he said something along the lines of, "Christians are strange herbs. They flourish best in the dark and during the winter and in valleys." It's in adversity that we really grow, that we are nurtured. But do we like it? Do any of you like adversity? I look forward to all the difficulties, setbacks, and reverses in my life. I can't wait till the next time I get knocked down. Nobody says that as a general rule. But it's through those reverses that we learn. Paul wrote this, and keep in mind, he's writing from a Roman dungeon when he pens these words. He says in Philippians 4:11, "Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have always known." No, he doesn't say that. "For I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." He learned that the secret to contentment was to find our contentment ultimately in Christ and not in our circumstances. So always, 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 Paul, no matter where he was looking beyond the walls of his prison, beyond the walls of his house, beyond the limits and boundaries of whatever city he was in, all the way to heaven. Looking to Christ, the author and finisher of his faith, knowing where he was going, knowing that his inheritance was assured, knowing that all things would work for his good. And that's hard, because we get tunnel vision. We start looking, unfortunately, only at the problems, the adversities, the molehill of difficulties that we have, instead of the mountain of benefits and blessings that we have in Jesus Christ. And it makes us stubborn and resistant, and it makes us unteachable. And it makes us, unfortunately, self-pitying and proud in the midst of that. Don't let that happen. Look to Christ. Finally, remember this. It's a very important lesson. The purpose of gathering in wisdom, The purpose of gathering in gospel seed is not to store it up and hoard it so that it doesn't do anybody any good. We're not supposed to fill our barns with wisdom and then build more barns and more barns and more barns and more barns. The purpose of storing up that good gospel seed is so that we can disperse it abroad, so that we can give it to others. One commentator wrote this. He said, "In this way, our Lord spread the heavenly knowledge of his gospel. He commanded his apostles to scatter the seed through the vast field of the world. The persecution of the church was overruled for this great purpose. The reformers widely spread their treasures, both by preaching and writing, and rich indeed was the fruit. Do we remember that our gifts and talents are the riches of the church? We may put those things that we learn, those gifts that we have, the benefits that we're given into the storehouse, but do we remember the instruction that we're given within Proverbs to hand out our treasure, to disperse it abroad as widely as we possibly can? I pray that that is what you're doing. The lips of the wise disperse knowledge. And I pray that as you go out into this world this very week, that you would be seeking for opportunities to disperse knowledge, to share the wisdom of the Scriptures. If you received something this Sunday worth hearing, share it with someone else. Talk to your relatives. Talk to coworkers. Pose a question. My approach to sharing gospel truths with other people, generally always to follow the Socratic method, to ask a question. Jesus did it as well. Ask a question about what they believe that gives you an opportunity to share what you believe after they've talked themselves out. Or perhaps to show how, in the great apologetic sense, where they're standing is really thin air. But take these things that you have and share them. Use them to bless others and for the benefit of the church, for the growth of grace in the world, and for the glory of your Savior, Jesus Christ. I pray that you would do that this week. Let's now go before him who has given us all wisdom. God, our gracious Father, we pray, Lord, that you would help us not only to be teachable and instructable when it's easy, but when it's hard, when we're hearing things that go against the grain. I pray that we would not be credulous or gullible people, that we wouldn't simply accept everything that we're told, but that we would test it. We would go to the Word and determine, are these things true? And if they are, even if we did not initially believe them, even if they upset our cart, as what Christ told the Pharisees certainly upset theirs, I pray, Lord, that we would nevertheless accept them and change. Oh, Lord, may you give us hearts like Paul, that ex-Pharisee, who had to change everything that he believed when he was confronted with wisdom from on high. If Christ tells us something, let us believe it, no matter what we might think about it. Let it be something that we hold to, and let it be something that we share with others. May we have lips that dispense wisdom in the midst of the world. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.